And while we're turning to Luke chapter 9, I want to take this opportunity once again. And this will be the last time that I interrupt a sermon or a class to thank you. So let me do it right now. Thank you, everyone, so much for all that you've done for us. The amount of support, the amount of help, the amount of offers that we have received to assist us, and everything that we can possibly think of has just been extremely helpful. It was a little bit challenging the first couple of days, as you might know or might remember. But things are kind of getting into a pattern, and then I'm told as soon as things get all into a pattern, then things change. So we look forward to whatever changes may happen, but Maddie's doing great, Melissa's doing great, so thank you so much once again for all your help. We have used everything that you've given us so far, so thank you one more time. All right, Luke chapter 9. This is going to be our text for today. The parallel chapter from Luke chapter 9 is Matthew chapter 16. Some of you may be more familiar with Matthew chapter 16 than Luke chapter 9, and there are some details that are in Matthew that are not in Luke, and some that are in Luke that are not in Matthew. So if you're looking for something that kind of sounds familiar, then definitely those two parallel chapters are where we are to go. And specifically for this morning, what I want to bring out is a progression that we notice. I love being able to see something in the scripture and then see how it changes and how it grows and how it changes itself into a more mature version as time goes on. And that progression is definitely seen here in Luke chapter 9. I want to begin reading with you in the middle of this context. We look in verse 18. Luke 9, 18. To kind of give you an idea, this is after the 12 are sent out on the limited commission. They are to go out and bring no provisions for themselves. They're just to go and preach the gospel and heal those that are sick and cast out demons and just spread the good news of the coming kingdom. We then see that there are 5,000 men that are fed here in verses 10 through 17. So this is one miraculous feeding of two, which we have record of. And then in verse 18, there is a shift. And from 18 to the end of the chapter, there's going to be, again, that progression from something to be seen and seeing how it's changing. So in verse 18, we find this, which you may recognize from Matthew 16 once again. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" In the King James and Matthew chapter 16, it kind of reads more along the lines of, "Who do the crowds say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Meaning he knows who he is, and they should know who he is, but he wants them to be able to recognize who the people that they've been preaching to and been working with recognize him to be. He's been very clear about his own identity by his works, by his teaching, by his coming to the earth and performing all the things that were written about him that he would perform as the Messiah. So the people should have been very much aware about who they were looking at, who they were learning from. This is the Son of God. This is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the one that would reign on David's throne, that would be a prophet to the people that they were responsible to listening to and obeying. But one small thing to bring out from verse 18 once again is he was praying by himself, which indicates, of course, he had a very strong prayer life as an encouragement to all of us following his footsteps. And then they approached him while he was in prayer. I would have loved to know or have recorded for us about what he was praying. I want to know if he's discouraged, if he's confused, if he's wondering if the people even recognize who he really is. He's the second person of the Godhead in a physical earthly body, teaching them and living with them in this physical existence. But we don't have that detail written for us. Instead, we just find him asking the question, "Who do the crowd say that I am? What do they know about me? Who do they think that I am?" In verse 19, "So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist.'" Can you imagine all this work that you're doing You're teaching about the kingdom of God. You are predicting your betrayal, your arrest, your death, your resurrection 3 days later. And people say, oh, you're that John the Baptist guy. He goes, well, no, I'm the guy that he was supposed to be preparing for. And some say Elijah. Well, that was, I guess, closer. In Malachi chapter 3, it said that someone would come who's like an Elijah who would come and be bringing about this new kingdom. And others say that one of the prophets has risen again. People were no doubt confused. They said, this guy is just John the Baptist. He was out there in the wilderness, now he's here in the city. They're saying, well, no, he's the coming of Elias or Elijah that Malachi told us about all those hundreds of years ago. Well, no, he's actually one of the Old Testament prophets who was killed, and now he's brought back to life, which I guess is flattering if you're being compared to the greatest men inspired by the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament times. But they weren't getting it, were they? No doubt that was discouraging. Verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Interesting question. I remember the very first time I heard a sermon based off of verse 20. It was from the brother of my preacher in Gloucester. His name was Jake. And Jake got to verse 20 and he spun it in this way. And I've never been able to read it the same way since. I was probably 17 when I first heard it. I'm 27 now. That's almost 10 years, isn't it? He said, who do you say that I am? And his little twist was this. That is what Jesus is asking each one of us every time we experience him in life, experience him in the Word. He's wanting us to be able to recognize his identity in our life. There can be some confusion. We can want to put Jesus in a category where he doesn't fit. Oh, he's just the guy who's preparing the way. No. He's just the guy that was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. No, not quite. He's just the guy that's preaching the Word of God through inspiration. No, not quite. He's asking us, in a sense, through this scripture, do you know who I am? Do you have the proper identifying marks, the right role in your heart? Who do you say that I am? And if anyone would have had the proper knowledge of who Jesus really was, it's going to be his closest 12, hopefully. And then we see someone speaking up, someone who often spoke up. Peter sometimes just nails it, and sometimes he just gets nailed, right? Either he gets it 100% right, or he just puts his foot in his mouth and Jesus calls him Satan. Just sometimes it's hit and miss. Here in verse 20, Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Yep. That's it. That's it. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He's the anointed of God. He's the one that they've been waiting for ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. He's the one that the world has been waiting to receive. He was in their midst at this time period, and they didn't even know who he was. But Peter says, I know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God, Matthew 16. And because of that, Jesus is able to continue in Matthew chapter 16 in reflecting about the idea that that foundational statement that he was the Christ, he was the Son of God, is the bedrock, the foundation upon which the church was going to be built. He said, surely I say unto you, you are Cephas, you are a stone, you are a little stone. And on this rock, on this foundation, on this bedrock of the statement that you just made, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it or prevent it, literally. It's the idea. Jesus said, yes, you just said that statement. And upon that statement, upon that truth, the church is going to be built. And not even the gates of Hades, not even my death, Jesus said, is going to stop this church from being built. That's exactly what was going to happen. So the first thing that we see as a progression through Luke chapter 9 is that word, confession. Confession is so significant to the Christian, and here Peter just nailed it the way he was supposed to. In Matthew chapter 10, for example, verse 32 and 33, it reads this way, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Keeping that in the proper context, remember, Peter just made this great confession, didn't he? He also later denied Jesus. So this confession and denial is not a one-time statement, but a manner of life by which we live, if that makes sense. Peter was still confessing Christ, although he denied him at one point in time and later repented of that action. The same thing can be true of us. Sometimes we're going to stumble. Sometimes we're going to fall. Sometimes we're going to slip. But if we handle it like Peter did, keep our hearts soft, and we can mold them through repentance, that's the exact way that we can be. Another example of this is in Acts chapter 8. We often go there to talk about the idea of confession before baptism. If someone has been baptized or is going to be baptized, out of, I guess, convenience or clarity's sake at least, when we are in the water, we often have as kind of a tradition to ask them the same words that we see the confession based off of in Acts chapter 8. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. Acts 8, 36. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" By the way, that's a great sermon thought, isn't it? What hinders you from being baptized? What is it that prevents you from wanting to get in that water and being born again? It's a good question, because here's a guy who wants to obey the gospel, and he wants to know what's standing in his way. What's stopping me from being baptized? Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The same exact confession we read in Matthew chapter 16, and the same essence of Luke chapter 9 and verse 20. That foundation of the confession of knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, the anointed of God, the Messiah of God, is that foundation upon which the church is built, number one, also upon which our souls are saved through the gospel. So the confession is a very significant lesson that we can learn from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. There's also another selection here in our text. If we jump back into Luke chapter 9, notice the progression. If we look in verse 23 now, "And then he said to them all." So before, he was just talking to his apostles, his disciples at that point. "And he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me," talking to the crowds now, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now let's kind of break that down a little bit, verse by verse or clause by clause. "If anyone desires to come after me." Notice how the way that Jesus stated that, it's conditional. There is an if statement, meaning there is an option for you. You don't have to follow Jesus. No one in the world has to do anything, right? Death and taxes are pretty much there for all of us to obey and kind of have to do. But he's giving people the option, which is the entire point of human free will. We're given the option to either choose to do what God tells us to do or choose to not do what God tells us to do. So he begins this statement of denial by saying this: if anyone desires to come after me, if you're going to go down that road, the first step here is deny himself. That word deny literally is a compound word in the Greek that has this definition according to Strong's: to deny, to affirm that one has no acquaintance or connection with someone, to forget oneself, meaning it's to lose sight of one's self and one's own interest. A way to kind of give you a Cliff Notes version and other passages of this is to have this working definition for us. It's to completely disconnect with yourself. So again, looking back into our text, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him disconnect from his old self. You must be willing then, and I must be willing then, to say goodbye to our old lives if we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We know that's to be the case. We want to become a disciple or follower of Jesus. We have to be willing to let go of self. That's difficult. And Jesus knew that was difficult. To give you a very obvious explanation or example of this, he was walking along the Sea of Galilee one day when he began his ministry. He saw two fishermen. He asked them to become fishers of men if they would follow him. And guess what they did? They disconnected from their old fishermen selves, and they just started following him. There was no hesitation, it seems. There was no conversation, it seems. He just had that ability to walk away from their previous lifestyle, their choices, their lives, and become a follower of Christ. So we have the optional following after him, verse 23, we have the full denial of self, and we have this statement, take up his cross daily. Now, I'm going to rat on myself a little bit because I'm being recorded. Yesterday, when I was able to go to the mall and pick up a few things that Melissa needed from Target and from another store in there, I stopped by Zales. I'll admit it. Valentine's Day is coming up. I got the emotions flowing from having a baby. All this stuff's going on. I'm like, you know what? I'm going to look at some jewelry. I never say that. I'm going to look at some jewelry. I walked in there. There was an entire cabinet, just one full display cabinet full of necklaces that were in the shape of a cross. Now, that's pretty. It's nice. It's beautiful. But it's a bit macabre, isn't it? If you remember that a crucifixion was the way that you would treat people that would talk bad against Rome as zealots, people that would be guilty to make a sign before all the other Roman citizens, you would nail them to two planks of wood and hang them until they die. And now we have display cabinets that have jewelry in that shape. It's a bit unusual, isn't it? We sometimes see a cross and we think, oh, it's so pretty. But when Jesus said this in the first century, let him take up his cross daily, he didn't mean put on a necklace. What he meant was, you're going to have to be willing to die and suffer for my name's sake. If you want to follow me, you have to disconnect from yourself and be willing to give up yourself to a cruel death. That's what he's saying. Sure, you may know that he's the Son of God, but making those steps takes commitment. Looking back into our text, and follow me. To be able to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to be willing to make the commitment, yes, I want to follow after him. Yes, I want to disconnect from my old man. Yes, I want to even be willing to give my life as a sacrifice for him through a painful death on the cross. Yes. And then you actually have to follow him. Takes action. Takes follow through. Takes commitment. We have to keep our nose to the grindstone, right? And then we look forward into our text. We look in verse 24. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my name's sake shall save it. For what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and himself and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me, my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and all the holy angels. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. On that note, let's look over in Matthew chapter 16 for a moment, and we'll have our last point for this particular context. Again, this is the parallel of Luke chapter 9. We've seen the good confession made by Peter. We've seen the idea of the conditions to be a follower of Christ. And now let's talk about the coming of the kingdom. Again, back into our context, Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, to kind of connect these two dots for us. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are a little stone, and on this bedrock I will build my church, the called out ones, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." By the way, the same context here, talking about the coming kingdom, the coming church, the coming kingdom of heaven, all the same organization. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. He wanted them to know by his actions and through his teaching who he was, not to have that given to them by the disciples, I would assume. Now, verse 19 is very significant when it comes to the coming of the kingdom or the coming of the church because of how you interpret it. There are two different ways that you can look, I believe, in verse 19. One is very popular, one is not so popular. One is correct, one is incorrect. If you look in verse 19, "I will give you." You jump back to that "you" in the text and see to whom we're speaking. We're talking to Peter. "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So Peter, apparently, had the keys to the kingdom of heaven, or the keys to the church, if you will. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He apparently would have the authority as well to make binding agreements when it comes to entrance, it would appear, to this church or to this kingdom. So the question that we have to ask ourselves now is, was Peter the one upon whom the church was built? And is Peter the one that through his apostolic position became the first leader of the church, the first father of the church, the first papa or pope of the church? That's one position. Or are we talking about Jesus saying that he made the bedrock confession that Jesus was the Christ and that he was given the opportunity to open the doors to the kingdom, which he did in Acts chapter 2? That's my position. That's the truth. Look in Acts chapter 2, Peter didn't keep those keys to the kingdom for himself as the office of ruler of the church. He used those keys that Jesus gave him by that confession, and he opened the doors for everyone to enter if they would simply repent of their sins and be baptized into Christ. And so when we look into this context of Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 16, we see confession to be super significant, obviously, as a foundation for someone to be a disciple of Christ. We see some conditions. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you have to want to follow him. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and actually follow him. And then we see this final progression here of the coming of the kingdom. And for us, the kingdom isn't coming. The kingdom's already here. There are people that are in the kingdom this very moment, that are in this building right now, because they have decided that they are going to follow Jesus and enter into the way that Peter was instructed to allow people to enter through inspiration. And so the progression goes confession, conditions, and the coming of the kingdom. And for you and I this morning, we all follow those same steps to become New Testament Christians. We had to have that confession, that conviction that Jesus was the Messiah. We had to look at the conditions for us to be accepted in his sight and say, "Yes, I will submit to those." And then we can enter into the coming of the kingdom through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's all seen in just one simple passage here in Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 16. And so I wanted to share that with you this morning as an encouragement to those who are already in the kingdom, which you've done, and for those who have not yet made that commitment, of how simple it truly is to be a follower and disciple of Christ. This morning, if anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, the next few moments, you have to wrestle with where you are. God has given you every opportunity and all knowledge to be acceptable in His sight. And now as we contemplate where we are in a spiritual sense, the opportunity is yours to respond, if needs be, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone has a need, please come forward now. Stand and we sing.